In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit.
Amen.
On the first day of the week, two of Jesus' followers were going to a village called Emmaus, about 7 miles from Jerusalem, and talking with each other about all these things that had happened. They had a lot to talk about, probably more than 7 miles worth. And then a stranger walks up, except it's not a stranger. It's Jesus, but for some reason they don't recognize him. When he greets them and inquires about their discussion, they look sad. The disbelieving response Cleopas makes to Jesus sounds to me like chagrin or frustration. Don't you know what's been going on? Cleopas and his companion are feeling disappointed, disillusioned, depressed. They're nursing broken hearts. These two people had been followers of Jesus, but things hadn't turned out like they expected. Probably they, like many others, had expected political liberation. The scriptures had promised them an era of messianic freedom, analogous to the reign of King David, which God had sworn to maintain forever. Cleopas and his companion were familiar with the ups and downs of their people's history. Less than 200 years earlier, near a town called Emmaus, Judas Maccabeus won an important battle against all odds against a Greek army after its rulers had desecrated the temple at Jerusalem. Ultimately, that rebellion had lasted only a handful of years, but this Jesus had seemed so different. The power of God was evident in him. He could feed vast multitudes of people in the desert. He could heal countless sick. He could even raise the dead. Surely these were the marks of a ruler sent by God. And just last week, just a week ago, hadn't they and Jesus all come into Jerusalem to popular acclaim, with the people laying down their coats in the roads and waving palm branches in welcome and celebration? Jesus was not only powerful, he was popular. The people would follow him. All the people would unite into a mighty army, and with God on their side, they couldn't fail. But now it was Sunday, and there was nothing left for Cleopas and his companion. Nothing for any of the disciples of Jesus. Jesus had been killed. The irony, the contrast, the utter change from palms and praises of Hosanna to curses and cries of crucify him was still boiling in their hearts, ringing in their ears, turning round and around in their minds. What had happened? And why? And how? Liturgically, we experienced a little of that same dissonance just a few weeks ago. Each year we celebrate what the lectionary calls the Sunday of the Passion, Palm Sunday. And so we begin in the Great Hall with palm fronds, singing a psalm of welcome to our Lord, and processing into the church in joyous celebration. And then, only 15 minutes later, comes the gospel reading, the reading of the Passion. For a couple of years in a row, I got assigned the part of Judas in our Passion reading. I didn't like that so much. But someone had to do it, right? This year, I had no special part to play, and it was even worse. 15 minutes after processing in with psalms and hosannas, we sat as a congregation and we shouted together, "Crucify him." And then we said, His blood be on us and our children. It's a horrible text. I can barely stand to read it out loud. On our children? Really? So I have some sympathy for Cleopas and his companion. They had been through a lot that week. A whole head-spinning, mind-twisting, heart-wrenching week of exhilaration and despair. And now they just want to go home. Home to Emmaus. As Cleopas and his companion proceed on their journey, they encounter Jesus. This is the very day of Jesus' resurrection, and Jesus comes out to meet them. That is pretty awesome. Except they don't notice. They don't recognize Jesus. So they tell Jesus about what they've experienced, and then Jesus tells them about what they've experienced. He reinterprets for them their experiences of the past week. Beginning with the scriptures, he provides a new frame of reference, a new way of understanding what in the world has been happening. The disciples' hearts burn within them, we're told, as hope is kindled anew, and they're taught that these awful things that they have just experienced are not nearly so awful as they seemed. They weren't pleasant, no, but they had a purpose, and they spoke to something bigger and more wonderful than the disciples had ever imagined. God wasn't just redeeming Israel from political oppression. God was about the work of liberating the whole world from slavery to sin. The disciples' perspective had been too small, their understanding inadequate, their imagination too limited. God was doing something big, and they had taken part, even though at the time it sure hadn't seemed like it. This, I would suggest to you, is what the life of faith is all about. The purpose of worship, the purpose of prayer, as nearly as I can understand them in my life, is less about providing something to God that God needs, but more about making myself available to God so that God can do something in my life that I need. It is to allow God to realign my perspective, to refocus my vision, to change my understanding in a radical way that I could never do on my own. I need a new way of understanding reality, because the truth is much bigger than anything I could study out on my own if I consulted every book ever written. In our reading of Acts today, Peter calls upon his listeners to repent and be baptized so that your sins may be forgiven, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. That word repent means to change, to realign like a compass needle being brought back to due north. That repentance goes hand in hand with baptism as signs of becoming aligned with the kingdom of God, signs of one who is becoming receptive to the activity of God's Spirit within. To become a Christian is to be changed and to be continually open to change as God continues the work of ransoming us from the futile ways we inherited, from the brokenness of the world around us, and teaching us to perceive the world anew, to understand things from God's point of view. So here's my point. To live as a Christian is to experience a whole new way of life. It changes us from the inside out, how we act, what we say, what we think, and how we feel. The world as we are invited to experience it is quite different from the world that we knew before. Like our friends on the road to Emmaus encountering the risen Jesus, this new life oftentimes for us is like a riddle. It doesn't make much sense until suddenly we turn the corner and there's this aha moment. It comes out of nowhere, and afterwards all the words take on new, clearer meanings. The radical teachings of Jesus and the demands of Christianity are troubling until we start seeing the world from the perspective that Jesus taught. Then they make sense. For us as Christians, the rules have changed. Life is no longer about maximizing profits, forming strategic alliances, looking out for number one. Instead, it's about caring for the other, befriending the friendless, loving others as you would have them love you. Our baptismal covenant stands in opposition to the violence, the oppression, the prejudice, the greed, the fear we so often find around us. We have signed up to live in a different way. And one of the beautiful things about this new way of life is that it will continue the work of changing us, shaping us, enabling us to see and experience the kingdom of God even now in this world which at times seems so hard. It's difficult, at least for me, to see the kingdom of God directly. Sometimes I worry that I'm so immersed in God's kindness that, like a spoiled child, I fail even to notice God's constant care and presence. On a really good day, I sometimes feel like I've caught a glimpse of it out of the corner of my eye. Like the disciples on the road to Emmaus, my heart is sometimes burning within me, indefinite, indefinable, seeking a clearer understanding, a more adequate verbalization. Like the disciples on the road to Emmaus, we are invited to seek what is already here, to participate in the kingdom of God, to notice what is before us, if only we had eyes to see and ears to hear. I would like to close this morning with a brief excerpt from that mysterious book of John's Revelation, found at the end of chapter 7. But first, about the alb, this white clothing that we wear. You see a lot of people up here wearing it. This is a baptismal garment. This is a symbol of our baptism. The people who serve in our liturgies wear these not to accentuate that, oh, I'm important, but really to do kind of the opposite, to downplay our identity and to point out that I am performing this function this morning not for my own sake, but for our sake, for us as the community of the baptized. This is the garment that we all put on in baptism. And so we read about it in Revelation. One of the elders then spoke and asked me, "Who are these people dressed in white robes? And where have they come from?" I answered him, "You can tell me, sir." Then he said, "These are the people that who have been brought through the great trial. They have washed their robes white again in the blood of the Lamb. That is why they are standing in front of God's throne and serving him day and night in his sanctuary. And the one who sits on the throne will spread his tent over them. They will never hunger or thirst again. Sun and scorching wind will never plague them, because the Lamb, who is at the heart of the throne, will be their shepherd and will guide them to springs of living water. And God will wipe away all tears from their eyes." To this I can indeed respond, "His blood be on us and our children."